Good morning, brothers and sisters. Welcome to Sunday School. We are going to begin with a word of prayer. So let me just pray for us as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your tender mercies towards us. We thank you that you do extend your kingdom through the preaching of the word and that you have not failed to do so. In ages past, you have called us to you, and even now you call us to yourself. So Lord, we rejoice in you. We rejoice in what you have done in the past. Help us to learn from it and to draw comfort from it, because we know that as you spoke and worked in the past, so you will speak and work even now. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So this morning we have a new lady of the Reformation. Her name is Catherine Willoughby. And if you want to, if you don't have the handouts, they are there in the back. So we've been in France for a while now, but this time we are moving back to England. And we are going back to the time in which the Reformation started. So if with the previous lady, Margaret, I think it was the previous one, Louise. If with Louise, we were by the end of the 16th century, almost crossing to the 17th, now we are back to the beginning of the 16th century, 1512, 1520, around those dates. So we will learn about her first. And then we will see her life under two kings, queen of England. One, a very good one, and the second one, not so good one for us, from our perspective. There is a difference there. So we will learn about her life first. She was born in 1519. She was the only surviving daughter of a noble English family. So they had three kids. Two boys and the girl. The two boys died, and she was the only one who survived. Her mom happened to be Catherine of Aragon's lady, one of the ladies in waiting from Catherine of Aragon. If you remember, King Edward VIII marries Catherine from Spain, and she comes into the realm of Henry. Henry VIII. Yeah, I saw your face. I was like, did they say? Yeah, Henry. Henry VIII. I was thinking Edward. Henry VIII, and Catherine was his first wife, and she brought servants with her. One of them was Catherine's mom. She quickly marries Lord Willoughby, the Eresby. His title was born during Henry's reign, and it seems like it ended pretty quickly, a few decades later. She was 10 years old when her father died, and she seems to have inherited the wittiness and the strong determination of her mom. So she had, Anderson's book says, she had a natural turn for pleasantry in which she often indulged. By her playful sallies of wit, she enlivened the social circle, and she could employ irony and sarcasm with great effect. We will see that play out later on. She does something that I thought disrespectful, but very funny, with a bishop. You will see what I'm talking about. She received her education in the house of the Duke of Suffolk. As far as I understand it, because her father died and her mom didn't have any inheritance, she was kind of like adopted by the Duke of Suffolk. Not really. He purchased everything that would have been hers until she can inherit it. And And in the meantime, he receives the proceeds of it. Does that make sense? So you have a house, you have a car, and that hopefully one day is going to be your children's property. But you die. So because he or she is too young, cannot inherit it, someone comes along and says, I'll buy it for you and I will administer it for you until you can do it yourself. And you go, okay, but in the meantime, whatever the house is producing, whatever the car is producing, you put it to work with Uber or something like that, all of that money is going to your pockets. So it was kind of like a business at the same time. So the Duke does this, receives her. Duke, really good for business. Like, this guy was in a lot of debt, but he was also receiving lots of money. So he was making around $3 million a year. And his debts were like $1.5 million. But he still had lots of money. He also happens to be the brother-in-law to Henry VIII. As you know, if you're familiar with the story, Henry VIII soon declared himself to be Protestant, and the Duke followed suit. I think Anderson says, now though out of conviction, but actually out of political convenience. The Duke was the only man that managed to always be in good standing before the king. Henry VIII was ambivalent. So one day you were his best friend, next day you were his worst enemy. And the Duke seems to know him really well because he's always falling in good favor with him. So anyhow, this seems to be around the time when Catherine started to get exposed to the Reformed faith. How? Because the Duke had appointed Alexander Seton as his chaplain. And Seton was a former monk in England, and he became Reformed because he started to get the writings of Luther and other reformers. And he comes to preach to his castle pretty often. And in fact, he remains in there for 6 years until he dies. If Seton, says his own biographer, did not lay the foundation of her beliefs for Catherine, that is, in the Reformed principles, there can be little doubt that he greatly strengthened them by his instruction and conversation. So Seton is a key figure in making her reformed and bringing her to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is, by the way, as a way of application for you, this is how it works. We've been kind of influenced by Anabaptism and everywhere, and Methodism as well, in the way in which we engage evangelism. This is what I mean. After the sermon, the only application is, if you are not doing missions, if you are not going to the nations to proclaim the gospel, you are wasting your life. So you better go in missions, or you better do something, or you better share the gospel with someone, because people are dying right now. Those people need to hear the gospel of Christ. Didn't we think and didn't we read somewhere in the scriptures that God is sovereign and that he sends people to whomever he wants to send? And even if we were to take that seriously, should we not ask couples and families and everyone in the world, stop having children so we can start preaching the gospel to all of you, and then you can start having children so we can start again? That's not how it works. Do you want to know how it normally works? It works like it worked for her. People who come and preach the gospel on the Lord's Day from the pulpit, and you hear the gospel preached, and it starts to work in your heart. So if you want to be a real evangelist, then just invite people to come to church. It doesn't take much. It doesn't require of you to know all the answers. It simply requires of you to, hey, do you want to go to church with me? Sure. Afterwards, I didn't like that. Okay. And that's it. That's how it works. Is that in the Bible? Yes, it is. Where does Paul goes every single time that he's preaching the gospel? He goes to the synagogue, the place of worship of the Old New Testament that is starting to transition into the church. That's where he goes. And then whenever there is not a synagogue, he goes to see who else is around worshiping God, like Lydia and her friends. And he goes and speaks to them about the gospel. That's how it works. God has promised to bless the preaching of the gospel in the day that we meet to worship. And that's how he transformed hearts ordinarily. That doesn't mean that if you are in a city market buying chips and someone says, I've seen you going to church. What's up with that? Can you tell me what's going on? You don't need to say, no, I don't know anything. Come to church if you want to know. No, speak about the hope that is in you, of course. But ordinarily, it works with you inviting people to church. Does that make sense? This is how it's always been. I'm not saying either don't send your kids to short-term missions or anything. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying Methodism has affected us at all, that we think somehow the only application of scriptures is that we need to continue going outside in the world, not doing anything else except sharing the gospel with people. And that's not even sharing the gospel, right? If you've been hired to sell cars, sell cars. God doesn't require you to, every single customer that you have, to speak to them about Jesus Christ. That's not how it works. It sounds blasphemy. It's not. Go ahead, Dan.
Yeah, if we can't make our evangelism work here at home where we live, how can we expect to go across the oceans and make it work there or somebody?
Yeah.
Some foreign group. It's good sense.
Yeah, exactly. Yes, and bringing people to church you need lots of boldness to do it, right? It's weird. We're Presbyterians. We are used to the things that we are used to do, and for many people it's a shocker. And to have a friend who sits with you and walks you through the liturgy and is with you, it's a lot. But it's amazing when you have someone who does that. So it's a great exercise on evangelism, and that's what happened with Catherine at the same time. She had someone who walked her through. She heard the preaching of the gospel because of her protector, and then she started to get convicted by it, Lord's Day by Lord's Day by Lord's Day. 1533, Mary, the Duke's wife, dies, and within 9 months, her son dies as well. So there was an agreement here. Duke buys all the properties. I'm going to get the revenue from them, and I'm going to return them to them, and there is a bonus in the deal. Whenever you grow, you will marry my child. Sounds like a good deal. Good deal. She probably was older, and he was younger, but, you know, works. So they go, perfect. Well, Mary dies. Mom dies, son dies 9 months later, and now she is left with no prospects. So Duke decides, I'm going to marry her. He was 49 and she was 14. That's according to Van Dudewort. If for whatever this helps your mental peace right now, Anderson says she was 20. And he was 45. So dates, maybe she was not 14. You can breathe. That doesn't mean it was not common. It happened a lot. So anyhow, for whatever it's worth, she may not have been 14. Already at this age, Catherine seems to have had a great interest in religious topics. So, you know, during Henry, it's kind of difficult, you know, how he is changing wives and beliefs as everything is transpiring. So it's kind of dangerous to declare yourself reformed. But she's growing into it. She's hearing the word and so on. The Duke gets very, very rich. And he's getting very, very rich in the same way that Henry is getting rich. In fact, there is a letter sent from Henry to the King of Scotland saying, yeah, you should get rid of the monasteries. Look how much money I am getting. I'm getting from it. This is exactly what he's doing with the Duke is doing as well. He's like disenfranchising Rome and getting all that money for himself. That's what is happening. But this also produces a change in England. As you know, Cranmer becomes more reformed. He invites many reformed pastors from the continent into England. So Butzer is coming from exile in Strasbourg into England at this point. Vermigli is coming into Cambridge as well. Zanchi from Italy as well comes into England. So you suddenly have this massive body of reformed people who are coming into England. Knox is here at some point in England as well, and so on. But there is also opposition. There is a lot of Roman Catholics still. Among all of these things, you have Bishop Gardiner. This bishop's policy was to eradicate the Protestant faith from the top, because there was many people who were becoming reformed, and many of them were nobles. So he's like, we need to remove them from power and do whatever we can to annihilate them. So she makes, I don't know what happened. She probably thinks life is easy. I'm going to make myself an enemy. And she's like, which is the one who can do the worst to me, and I can be the worst for him. And she's like, the Bishop Gardiner, he's kind of like powerful. I'm powerful too. Let's cross swords. That's what is happening. She finds this guy, and in many respects, social status, money-wise, power, influence, they are their equals in those things. But also, both are very convinced of their positions. So Gardiner hates, with perfect hatred, Catherine, and tried to convince her, convict her of heresy many, many times. Let me see. Gardiner one time tried to imprison her, but was saved thanks to the queen's intervention, because I forgot which queen is this one. It's one of the penultimate queen, I think, is this one. Not the last one of Henry VIII, but the sixth or the fifth or the sixth or seventh. But the queen intervenes, saves her, and doesn't allow Catherine to be imprisoned by the bishop's men. So she runs away and gets saved just in time. So, you know, title didn't protect her necessarily. There was lots of things happening to her. Now, this is something that, again, we don't see today. Today we have soft persecution instead of hard persecution. Hard persecution is we come at you and we kill you. That's hard persecution. Soft persecution is if you subscribe to this, you're going to save $1,000 a year. And by the way, we are going to be tracking every single step that you are making in your car or in your phone or whatever, right? That's soft persecution. You give your privacy for free. You give details about your life for free just for convenience sake. And then when you are in the web of your convenience services that they have given you, they threaten you. If you do this, then we are going to remove your conveniences. And so you go, no, I don't want to do that. It's too comfortable, right? That's called soft persecution. I think Live Not by Lies, it's a good book for that. But that's what he's dealing with. So he tries to convince her many, many times. Catherine responds with humor. At one dinner party where it was announced that each lady present should choose the gentleman she loved the best to take her into dinner and to go dancing. And this is like, okay, we're going to dance now. You are going to take the man that you love the most to take you to dinner and dance. Catherine stands up and says that she couldn't go with her husband because her husband is absent. So she has chosen to go with the gentleman that she hates the most, Bishop Gardiner. And then she comes to the party and she comes with a dog. And the name of the dog is Gardiner. And she dresses him in purple robes. So there is that. That's kind of disrespectful, isn't it? But it's funny at the same time. I don't know what to do with this one. So she's faithful, she's bold, she's witty at the same time. Catherine, so Henry VIII are playing politics. Duke is getting rich with politics and religion, right? Catherine, she actually believes the Reformed doctrines. So again, conviction, it's something that these ladies teaches us about. We don't know, as far as I remember, we never know for sure if Henry actually embraced Reformation doctrines. What I remember is, I want a divorce, and they found an excuse. The Pope didn't want to divorce him, so he decided to go Protestant. And every single time was kind of like that. So we really don't know if Henry actually believed a Reformation. But with the wives, there is different things there. And the example will be with Edward, that he does believe, and he does become a believer partly because of his mom. And with Catherine as well. Duke may not believe anything of the Reformation. In fact, many of the books that I read about him, there is a biography of him, say, yeah, I mean, it's politics at play. We really don't know if he actually believed this. But actually, Catherine does. And that's kind of cool to look into our brothers and sisters in the past. They have this conviction, willing to die for it, willing to sacrifice things for it, because they actually and truly believe it. And you know, this is hard for us to imagine because we live in a different age where there is more tolerance, where everything is okay. So when we think about even in our own Montrose, right? What church do you go to? Oh, we go to the Presbyterian Church. Oh, cool. Like, there is nothing different. No, there are lots of things different about us, about other brothers and sisters, and those differences matter. They make an impact, right? Part of what I was saying about evangelism has to do with those differences. Some evangelicals have not escaped Rome, and it's dualism, where the only thing that matters is if you become a pastor or if you serve inside the church. So if you are washing the restrooms in the church, then you are serving Christ. But if you are feeding children or if you are changing diapers, you are not serving Christ. That's not true. If you are selling cars, you are not serving Christ. It suddenly feels less spiritual if you are not doing something for the church. That's dualistic. That's Roman Catholic doctrine. That's not Protestant doctrine. Those differences matter. It affects the way they preach. It affects the way we preach. awakening has affected a lot the way we preach. Suddenly the pastor sees someone walking in the church he's never seen before, and he goes, "If you have not come to Christ, now is the time. Raise your hand, come to the front, accept Jesus Christ." Can we really force transformation? Can I, if I make my voice different, then I will move your feelings and, "Oh, come to Christ, he's waiting for you." And is that a real conversion? But that's product of Methodism, and that's product of awakening. And that's a different kind of preaching. A preaching that the starting point is, "I doubt that you are ever a Christian, therefore you should accept Christ again." And then they come and say, "We have had so many people coming to Christ." "Oh, really?" "Yeah, last Sunday, 20. "Really? New people?" "Not the same people who have been coming to the church for the last 10 years, but they didn't know they were saved." How did they know they were saved? I don't know. There are differences. They are important. But we live in this tolerant age where we seem to believe the same. It's just a mass, and there are no distinctions. But there are distinctions, and those distinctions matter. And then conviction helps you to study what you believe, to examine it under scriptures, and to try to understand it. So you, if you need to criticize your tradition, criticize it knowingly, understanding the argument well. And if you need to advance your tradition, advance it based on the scriptures. This is what they were doing. They were convicted of what they believe. They were, as Luther said, captured by the word of God. And then from it, you continue advancing and moving. Conviction. We need lots of that today. Seems like we don't have it. 1545, Duke dies. She was left a widow with two sons. However, the Duke had left her in a good financial place. In fact, she was one of the richest women in England at the time. So she receives, I read around £3,000, excuse me, a year. So that's a lot. The salary of a priest in those years was desirable, £15 a year. That's probably in London or in one of those big cities. So £15 a year, she receives 3,000. That's a lot. However, more than half of it is going to pay debts and so on. But still, she has money. Grants good education to her sons, sends them to Cambridge, and one of their professors there was Butzer. Sadly, both of her sons died in 1551 of the sweating sickness. Have anyone of you heard about that? It seems like it started in the 16th century, and it disappears afterwards, and no one knows what it is. Really weird. You get like sweaty and like cold-like symptoms, and then you're gone. Really weird. I tried to research into it. No one knows what it is. So anyhow, any comments or any questions? Pushback? Anything? No? Kaylee? Okay. No? On this side? Looking at you? Okay. Life under Edward VI and Bloody Mary. So Edward VI was an amazing change for England, even better than what Elizabeth later on will do. Elizabeth is not Protestant through and through. She wants to be more English than Protestant, and so she creates her own idea of what church is, and the result of that, by the way, today is the Anglican Church, right? Edward was more Protestant. He wanted to truly reform the church. He is still young, openly reformed, invited many pastors and scholars to labor in England, and many benefit from this. In 1550, Catherine began helping Protestant refugees from Europe, and she even hosted John Fox. And he's the one who writes the Book of the Martyrs with everything that he was able to witness. Anderson says, England now became a place of refuge for hundreds in trouble overseas. The Duchess took an immense interest in them. Eventually, they numbered over 2,000, and through her influence on the young king, she had a hand in procuring them a church and aided them in every practical way. The most notable of these men was John Alasco. Have you heard of John Alasco? No? Outside of Calvin, he is the most influential reformed thinker of those years. So very, very important reformer. Sadly, because he's Polish, we haven't received anything of him in the English world. So Lasco is in England. Important, when you go to England, you worship with the English. But what happens if you don't speak English? What happens if, you know, Latin is gone by now. Some people do speak it and understand it, but not the common folk. And so if you're coming from Germany, if you're coming from France as a refugee, you are supposed to worship with the English. But what happens if you don't know the language? And it's taking you a while to learn the language. You would like to have a French congregation, a German congregation, but no one wants to do it or pay for it. She is paying for it and creating it so they can have the preaching of the word. So she had a copy of the English Bible placed in every church and encouraged the clergy to study it seriously and teach it to the people. Isn't that weird? Like churches are supposed to preach the gospel and pastors are supposed to be familiar with their Bibles. At least that should be desirable. And here we read that she was in charge of giving Bibles to the clergy. Do you know why? Because it was expensive to produce one, right? But also because it wasn't needed. Because the Roman church had the lectionary. And in the lectionary, you had everything. So you didn't even need to be familiar with the scriptures. You brought your lectionary and you read the whole thing, even though you didn't understand a word of what you are reading. And that was it. So the sermons are there. Everything is there. And that practice happens even till this day, because the other day, my mom-in-law told me, I went to this church in Ecuador, and then in the afternoon, I hoped to hear something different, and I went to a different church, Roman church, she means, and it was the same sermon, the same words, and everything the same. And I was like, oh, that's interesting. I thought they got rid of the lectionary. It seems like, no, the missal, the lectionary is still the same. Everyone is reading the same sermon, doing the same things around the world. And I don't know around the world, maybe it's just in Ecuador. But that's how it was. So you didn't need a Bible. But now you do need it right here because she wants people to preach from the scriptures. She ordered shrines and images to be removed and pilgrimages were forbidden. The children were to be taught the Ten Commandments in English and also a simplified catechism of the Reformed faith. Again, how do you make sure that the next generation doesn't lose the faith? How do you make sure that your children at least know what they rejected? If at some point they go, you know what, whatever, I hate God and I'm going to go to the world, at least they should know what they are rejecting. How do you know that? This is tradition in the Christian church. You teach them to memorize the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, and what it means. And those three things are the basis of our catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism explores the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the Apostles' Creed. The Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechism is based on the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the Apostles' Creed. Everything that we have in there is an exposition of what we have to believe. This is the minimum of what every Christian should believe. And that's why we make our kids memorize the catechism and the scriptures, because they get to know God and to learn about God through those things. Keller has this funny anecdote in one of his books. Don't ask me which one, I don't remember. His son is in the hospital and he's looking up to the stars and he's saying, God made me and he is the creator of everything and he created everything for his glory. And the nurse is hearing this and she's like, where did you get that from? That is so deep. And he's like, I'm just, repeating the questions of the catechism. He has no idea of what he's saying at that point. He's like 6 or 7. But because Dad and Mom have been teaching him, then he's starting to internalize these truths. So when they are bigger, it starts to make sense. You may memorize, right? It's easy to memorize. What is God's providence? Providence is his most holy, wise, powerful, preserving and governing of all God's creatures and their actions. And you go, okay, yeah, that's easy to memorize. What does it mean? When you think about it, it starts to make sense. Oh yeah, holy and wise. It's not just something that he does for whatever reason. It's for his glory. It's never bad. It's holy and it's wise. He has a good reason for it. And he governs everything and he preserves everything. And not even our wills go against what he has decided to do in providence. Everything is under his control. So you can memorize it, but later on it makes sense. And it's the same thing with your kids. That's what she's doing with these children. She wants them to know their faith really, really well. Latimer became her primary spiritual influence, serving as her chaplain from 1551 to 52. And under his teaching, Catherine's biblical knowledge and faith grew. Do you know who Latimer is? He's the one who dies under Bloody Mary later on with Riley. Be of good cheer, my brother Riley, because tonight we will light such a fire in England that no one will be able to extinguish it, right? Those are his dying words. 1553, she married again to Richard Bertie because her husband dies. Brandon had been rich, political, old, nominal, and noble. That is the Duke. Bertie had little money, was devoted to the Reformed faith, was 1 year older than Catherine, and was one of her servants. That's like, right? Though his father had been a manual laborer, Bertie had worked hard, graduated from Oxford, and gained a good position in a noble home. So he knows Latin, Hebrew, Greek, I think French and Italian. He doesn't know German. But soon her life will face new threats. It was on this same year when she marries that King Edward dies and Mary came to power. The change was overwhelming. Many expelled from the country. The refugees that Catherine had helped were expelled as well and informed Roman Catholic authorities in their home countries of their deportation, which ensured their arrest. So not only they are being expelled, they are saying, hey, by the way, we're sending you those guys. Make sure that you kill them. When the persecutions began, Catherine sent money to prisoners, including Bishop Riley, so that they could buy food and clothing. And I found a letter from Riley saying that he's very thankful to the Duchess for what she has done for him, but he has given the money to another prisoner who needed the money more than he did. Even before Mary was crowned, changes were swift. The foreign refugees were given passports and expelled to their own countries. Mary also reinstituted the Mass. Catherine was determined not to attend. Her old enemy, Bishop Gardiner, had come back, and this time he held way much more power. This is a question for you. Why didn't she go? Wouldn't that be easier to just, okay, whatever. Right, let's go to Mass. Let's save our lives. And how do we understand that today? If you are invited to a Roman Catholic wedding, would you go? Why not? If you are invited to a Roman Catholic baptism, which happens during the Mass, would you go? Why not? I'm not going to tell you. You need to think about it and examine it, because it's a really, really interesting question to ponder. Would you go and why? Homework for you at home. Gardiner knew her really, really well. He knew that she was not afraid of suffering. So what do you do when that happens? You attack the thing that they love the most. And she loved her husband. So husband gets arrested and is sent to London without a bail, in jail. The local official allowed Bertie to stay at home until his court date, Good Friday, with a payment of £1,000, like $1 million, right? When he reached London, Bertie was interrogated by Gardiner on at least two separate days. The bishop feared that dealing with heretics on Good Friday was not the best use of Holy Day, of course. Pretending to be upset about an old debt that was paid off during Edward's sixth time, Gardiner tried to extort £4,000 from Bertie. Losing the money would not only have set the couple back financially, it would also have hindered Catherine's support of other Protestants. So he was going for the neck, right? If he removes all her wealth, she will not be able to help the Protestants as well. But Bertie's legal right was easily established. So before letting him go, Gardiner touched on the real issue, Catherine's refusal to attend to Mass. So he says, if she doesn't go to Mass, we will kill you. And don't think, boy, that your titles are gonna protect you. We are not in Edward's England anymore. So they decide to flee England. Bertie somehow managed to get a permission letter to travel outside of England, and Catherine will secretly abandon the country with him. They both were traveling with Susan, their 1-year-old daughter. And this is among the most distressing times for Catherine. While trying to flee her house, one of her own servants betrayed her and warned the bishop of Catherine's plans. So this is how this played. They planned the escape, and she has two maids with her and a manservant who is going to join them because it's too dangerous. So they say, we are going to meet you in such and such plaza, and we will go from there. And they go, okay, so husband goes with his helpers, and wife is waiting in the house with the maids and the manservant. So as they are escaping the house, one of the guards hears something, and he comes like checking what is going on. Somehow they manage to hide. He doesn't see them, and they all escape. As they are going through the streets, they realize the manservant actually doesn't know the city. So they don't know where they are going. And somehow in God's providence, they manage to find the place. And as they are about to escape, they realize, where is the manservant? Well, the guy is gone, because he is the one who is telling the bishop that they are escaping. So he sends people to her house. They put everything upside down, and they couldn't find her. So they managed to escape, and during their travels, they hid on inns and other places using false names until they could sail. After much turmoil, they managed to arrive to the Netherlands. So 1555, they arrived to the town of Santen in Germany. Many of the local authorities suspected that the couple was hiding their real identity and decided to examine them. Again, the family decided to flee in time before they were trapped. This is what I found in Baten. It was February and it was cold and the ground was frozen. The darkness came down and they were wet through. The two lackeys were sent forward to hire some sort of wagon or carriage. The others had not gone far when they were attacked by highwaymen. The nurse dropped the baby. Right? The nurse dropped the baby and ran screaming into the woods. Mr. Bertie and Catherine were knocked down and beaten, and much of their valuables stripped from them. They were left on the road, and the men disappeared. It now began to hail, and the poor baby was crying lots. They were denied admittance to the local inns in Wesel, and the language was a great difficulty. Again, because he didn't speak German, he tried with every single language that he knew. No one could speak French. No one could speak Latin or Spanish or English, German only, and he didn't know any German. And it didn't help that he says, do you have a place for me to stay? Yeah, how much are the rates? And let's say $200 a night. And he says, I'll give you 5,000. And everyone is like, wait a minute, that's weird. No, we're not receiving you. They are desperate. Finally, there are two schoolboys coming out into the plaza, and they speak Latin, and they are chatting in Latin, and he recognizes that. He speaks to them, and they bring them into a family. They are received well and well cared for, and then they settle here in Wesel, and Catherine uses much of her money in order to help refugees, and under her patronage, they established an English church. So I found this super interesting because even in Germany, they need to establish an English church. Does that make sense? People could have say, "Where in Germany speak German?" Right, but not everyone is good with languages, and instead of that, the German Reformed nations decided to allow other languages and other churches to thrive and to flourish. And she is instrumental in that. She starts an English church. Now, that's not very strange for us, is it? We have lots of immigrants here, Mexicans, Spanish immigrants, Spanish-speaking immigrants. Why don't they worship with us? Part of that is a cultural factor. Yeah. They don't feel comfortable worshiping in a place where they don't see other brown people. Part of that is the language as well. So they start their own congregations. Does that fracture population? Yes. Does that create divisions on the surface? Yes. National divisions, definitely. But here's a bigger concern behind these reform mind folk. We want people to worship God according to the language of their hearts. And that's why they are allowing English churches in German soil, because it's not the same. If you have tried to learn a different language, you will know how hard it is to pray in that other language. It doesn't feel natural. It doesn't feel like it flows. If you read the Bible in a different language, it doesn't click as it clicks in your own language, because you grew up with a language that is attached to your heart. That's the same thing that is happening here, and it's the same thing that is happening today as well. Is it good? Is it bad? I don't know. It's a phenomena that happens a lot. It happens everywhere. In Ecuador, we had English Fellowship Church, and it was only Americans. it was in English, the service was in English, and you didn't have one brown soul going in there. Not because it was racist, it's because no one felt comfortable going to a service in which everything is in English, when you speak Spanish. So it's not racism, it's just how it works. You naturally tend to clump around the people that you know and are familiar with. If not, go to Iowa and ask, why is there so many Dutch churches here? And you're an American though. No, we're not. We are Dutch. But you were born here. Yes. So you are an American. No, we are Dutch. Let me say that again. You were born here. You have an American passport. Yes and yes. So you are an American. No, we are Dutch. They clumped together since they came. It's a natural phenomenon. In October, Catherine gave birth to a son, Peregrine. The entry of the boy's birth and baptism in the church records make it clear that Catherine's identity was an open secret. The most illustrious Lady Catherine, Baroness of Wilbury, Duchess of Suffolk in the Kingdom of England. So that's the registry in the church. Aren't you thankful that Presbyterians keep everything in records? So we have these kind of things. Back in England, Queen Mary tried to bring Catherine back in order to jail her. Double attempts against her life. Remember, she was Spanish. So there was a side of her that was Spanish. They tried with the Spanish as well to deport her into Spain so the Inquisition will kill her. Mary's Dutch ambassador threatened Catherine with confiscating their properties. Thankfully, the House of Commons vetoed this. The couple had to face other threats and difficulties, one coming from England and another one from Spain because they wanted to send her to Spain. in both cases, seeking to try her as a heretic or seeking to imprison her. Let me see. A friend now warned her that there was another plot afoot to kidnap her. One of Queen Mary's agents, Lord Paget, was coming to Weasel to negotiate with the city, but in reality to apprehend her. A second danger was that the cruel Duke of Brunswick was moving in the same direction with a band of soldiers and would be only too glad to capture her to deliver her to the Spanish Inquisition. She was, of course, half Spanish and would make a valuable hostage for political maneuvering. The Lord always was providing for them and keeping them safe. John Alasco invited them to Poland. When they arrived, they were warmly welcomed, and Bertie even received governorship of a district. In 1559, the family returned to England. Elizabeth I was now in the throne. Even then, Catherine continued supporting the work of Protestants, including dissenters, because as I said, Elizabeth, very good queen, but she was one of the ones who persecuted the Puritans the most because she didn't want Puritanism. She wanted English reform thinking. And with that, Quakers and Baptists and Anabaptists and Mennonites and so on. These are the ones who later on flee to England, to Netherlands, and then they didn't like the Netherlands, come back to England, and then sail to America in the Mayflower. It's during Elizabeth. So Catherine dies in 1580. Husband dies a year later. Do you have any questions or comments? No? Go ahead.
Question for you. So back in those during 1500s, you have the Lutherans and you had the Reform, and they still, you know, were not agreeing theologically. Were there fights that broke out between them? Was it fighting, or was it mostly Catholic versus Protestants?
everyone is fighting against everyone. So in Germany, you cannot have, at first, you cannot have other churches that are not Lutheran, except in certain regions of the German territory. And that's because Germany is compromised by different regions, and so each region has its own king, kind of thing. So Frederick III is in Heidelberg, the Palatinate, and he's reformed. And those guys don't have any issues with being reformed. But if you go to Wittenberg or other areas of central Germany, then you have to be Lutheran. But the Lutherans are always fighting against the Roman Catholics, and you have the 30 Years' War that breaks in there between the French and the Germans, and the Netherlands are involved into that as well. As the Lutherans advance and grow, and as the Reformation grows and advances, nations have to start making some concessions. I think the last like big thing that happened was the Saint Bartholomew's massacre, if I'm not mistaken. It doesn't sound right though, so take it with a grain of salt. But that's kind of like the ending point of all of those conflicts. Yeah. But even then, wars were not happening all the time. They were exploding here and there, but not all the time. Small persecutions, yes. You were not allowed, in England, for example, you were not allowed to be preaching outside of the Church of England. And you have really good ministers inside the Church of England who were Puritans. And they were happy serving then until they were too far from it. In Germany, you have to be Reformed in the Palatinate, or you have to be Lutheran in the Augsburg area, but that's it. The only country that doesn't have any of that is the Netherlands. They allow anyone to come. So they have Roman Catholics, they have Mennonites, they have Quakers, they have Anabaptists, they have the Reformed around many places. And everyone is like having a good time because the magistrate is not concerned about killing everyone or persecuting everyone. And that has to do with their culture. They were oppressed by the Spaniards, and they didn't want to happen to go through that again, so they tended to be more tolerant until later on they weren't. Does that make sense? So by the 17th century, you have already established nations with their religions, and if you were of a different conviction, you needed to go to one of those countries that espoused your conviction. Yeah. Does that answer your question? Kind of? Yeah. I'm trying to think on your question again. I don't think that's what you asked.
When they went to Wessel, and it's like, well, that's Lutheran country.
Yeah.
Would there be, you know, was this just a hub of, you know, tolerance, or...
Yeah.
Someone tickled the back of my mind. I thought the Lutherans were kind of opposed to the Reformed. How were they able to find sanctuary in Germany?
Yeah.
So you
have so many of them coming that at some point they start to becoming more tolerant. But that doesn't mean that there was not conversation about it or that they were not fighting. They are not physically, but they are arguing all the time about their things that they need to argue. Go ahead, Kaylee.
We're hearing about all of this and all of the persecution that's happening, but now we, as Americans, we've almost gone so far the other way where we're so tolerant. Like, can you kind of like frame a better balance between, like, obviously we probably don't want to go like, you're Roman Catholic, off with your head, know?
Yeah.
But at the same time, I don't know that where we're at right now is super healthy either. Like, what's a good middle ground there?
Yeah. I don't know. That's a good question. Because here we have an extreme separation between church and state because of the conditions of the country and how it was born. And at some point it became unhealthy because now church cannot say anything about anything. So that's one of the problems. And I think, though, Kuiper has it right on this. He says the government is to be concerned with granting freedom to everyone to pursue their consciences. And while convinced of what its duty is, the government should allow freedom. In other words, you can have a reformed government, but that government should be concerned with granting freedom to everyone to pursue their consciences. Because the task of the government is not to force consciences, it's to allow freedom to thrive. And that's exactly what happened in the Netherlands. Here, again, because of the nature of how this was started and because of the mentality that right now we have, actually, here we have like this polarization where you cannot have a conversation with anyone. And so I wonder if we will be closer to more division than to tolerance, because we're becoming more intolerant than anything else. Does that make sense? It's a description, it's not an answer. Go ahead.
Yesterday we were reading about one book. They explained, we can middle your ideas into size, right? Very tolerant, not tolerant, and like that. And he explained we need more a table to two per two. Tolerance, no, in the side you have that angle, forbidden those two sides. And he explained it's the same with parenting. It's loving and strict. But we need both. We don't need a line. For go only very restrictive, only being loving is we are lacking in every side. And that author explained we need a two for two, they said, for they are connect. And that is the proper way we are serving in the proper way to God, in honor to heaven.
So we don't have to be like super dogmatic, but we can still have firm faith, but in a loving way.
Yeah. And there is like circles, if you can imagine them as circles. There are things that you are convinced of. Your heart is captive to them, right? But that doesn't mean that someone who believes something different than you is not a believer, right? So you extend charity towards those who are outside of your circle. And then, in that way, you are humble and open to hear from the other side as well, because we don't have everything right. I am concerned when someone says, but he was not reformed, so, or he was a liberal, so. But that doesn't mean that they don't have insights and that God cannot use them through common grace or even through his spirit to show things that we need to learn from. So you have your circle of convictions. You have the bigger circle of we are saved in Christ. And that extends charity to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, right? And that's why we have the big tent of the creeds. Everyone who believes that, it's a Christian, right? And inside that circle, you have the Protestant faith, like, how do we get saved? And then outside of that circle, you have, we are made after the image of God, and God with his common grace restrains evil. Therefore, I can learn from these people as well. So if you have like these circles, you can move inside them without at the same time compromising who you are and what you believe. You can appreciate things and appropriate them if you can without compromising what you believe. Does that make sense? Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Kaylee. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness. And Lord, we thank you for the example of Catherine. We do need of your help. We can feel in ourselves. There is lots of uncertainties in our hearts many, many times. But you are the God who sustains us and who will never fail to provide for us. So we pray, Lord, convict of hearts of your truth and help us to honor it and to live our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.